We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening. Paul is continuing the question, the idea of church discipline, the church dealing with its own problems. He, in the last chapter, spoke of the importance of that in the life of an individual and was a man who was in a particular sin. And of course, because he has established that, that's true in the lives of any believer in the church that is in a moral compromise, that for their benefit, the church needs to be what it should be. And then for the church's benefit, the church needs to be what it should be. And he talks about that. And then he talks about that representation of the church to the world as he comes here now to chapter 6, that instead of suing one another, instead of going to unbelievers, instead of being caught up in the court system of the day, that the church should be able to settle its own differences within its borders, that we shouldn't be doing our laundry in public. One of the sad things has been the failures of the televangelists and how so much of that has ended up to be fodder for the media and really so many of those circumstances you would have hoped could have been settled in a biblical way and could have been dealt with. And of course, when there's public recognition and then there's public sin, there's public exposure. The court system was very complicated in Paul's day. The Greeks and the Romans prided themselves in their court system. There were arbiters. There were public defenders. In fact, some of the Greek courtrooms would have as many as 100 jurors. Now, try to imagine coming to a conclusion with 100 people on the jury. It's difficult enough with a dozen. And it was common even in a Roman city, sometimes for a son to be suing a father and so forth. Well, I don't think things have changed a whole lot. I think now close to 20 million suits are filed every year in the United States. 20 million lawsuits filed per year in the United States. I talked to a man, an economist, talked to me about the Great Depression and when our country went through the Great Depression. He said the problem would be if that ever happens again, it would be both an economic and a legal crisis because so much of our money and so much of the country is tied up in court and in litigation. You see what it's doing to public health system and how many OBGYN doctors aren't even practicing anymore. They can't afford the insurance, some of the practices. Of course, there are now seminars that lawyers attend on how to sue the church because they're slowly running out of organizations that have money and the idea dawned on somebody and I don't think the church in general, but looking probably at the Catholic Church, some of the large denominations, hey, here's a whole new kitty we haven't even tapped yet. We should find out how to sue these organizations. And those kinds of things are going on now. So certainly as a family of believers, we should, without going to the public courts, be able to settle things amongst ourselves. And the Bible certainly prescribes a way for that to happen. I think coming before the elders, the pastors, one of our elders is a lawyer and has handled some arbitration for us in the church, which can save thousands and thousands of dollars going to a court system and in a lawsuit, rather arbitrating, and particularly with a group of Christian men that can make that happen in a better way. And Paul's going to challenge now these Corinthians who are dragging each other to the public courts to sue one another. He's dealt with them about the fact that they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They're divided in their emphasis in theology, acting superior to one another, sowing discord over those issues. He moved on to the moral issues and the fact that there was fornication in the church that wasn't being dealt with. And now he's going to deal with the court system here, as he says in chapter 6, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. And so there's another form of church discipline that's lacking in this Corinthian church, that they couldn't settle internally some of the disagreements between the saints that are in the church. Now, he's going to ask in this chapter six questions. Verse 2, see it, do you not know? Verse 3, know ye not? Verse 9, know ye not? Verse 15, know ye not? Verse 16, what? Know ye not? And verse 19, what? Know ye not? So six questions are asked here, and he builds his argument around those questions. Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Now, he's going to begin, and there's this Pauline sarcasm and cynicism that runs through this. Dare any of you to take one another to law, to the unjust, to unsaved men, rather than being judged by the saints? Don't you know that the saints, you're going to judge the world? And if you're going to judge the earth, the entire world, you can't judge a small matter. You can't take care of an argument or name calling or a dispute over a belonging or something. How is it that if you're going to judge the world, you can't settle these things? No, just in case you didn't know that, the scripture is clear. Daniel, and you don't have to turn there. Chapter 7 says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Or if you look at the chapter 2, chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, the letters written to the seven churches, the promises to the churches that will rule and reign and shepherd the nations with Christ, that believers will judge the world. Now, you have to understand what he's saying, because in the end of chapter 6, he said, what do we have to do with judging the world? God will judge the world. We're not going to judge the world. And the difference is, he's talking about presently, it's not our responsibility to pass judgment on unbelievers in the sense of their eternal destiny. God will take care of that. But it is up to us to judge in regards inside of the church those things that are right and wrong, because he said that. He said, I'm not talking about the unsaved. He says, in the church, if a man calls himself a brother and lives in sin, we judge that presently. But in the future, when God sets up his kingdom, then, with Christ governing the world and you and I ruling and reigning with him, under him, we will at that point judge the world, the physical earth. Right now, worldly men are under his jurisdiction. Then you and I will judge the world. So, interesting, huh? Judge a city? Will you be a mayor? Will you be a governor? Will you be... what will be your job? What will you take care of? You know, I almost think, gee, I was hoping for a rest, you know? But then I remember, new body, no fatigue, no need of club med, you know, not, you know, just a holy zeal, a genuine desire to serve with our brother and our king and our Lord and our master, and to see the earth filled with righteousness as the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, different time, different era, and it'll be a delight to do those things, to shepherd the nation. So, but he's saying, this is, God's going to use you guys to do this. You can't decide on a small matter in the church. And we see those things. And, you know, the shame of it is sometimes it comes out of, like, you know, the Christian Yellow Pages or these things. Some Christians are naive enough to think that just because someone has an advertisement with a fish on it, sometimes that means my work's going to be a little fishy, and you're not going to realize that until after you hire me. Hey, I would rather have an unsaved contractor that does a good job than a nice, wonderful Christian guy who does a sloppy job and gives me something that I have to deal with, you know, in my heart. But those kinds of things happen. Then they have to be settled. What do? Do we run and sue each other? Hopefully not. Hopefully there's enough maturity somewhere to sit down in arbitration, bring it before the elders, or settle it one-on-one first and try to work these things out. And that's what Paul's encouraging. We're going to judge the world. We can judge a porch that's an add-on. We're going to judge the entire earth. We can judge the smallest matters, he says. Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? He's taking it a step higher. Not only judging this world, we're going to judge other worlds. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, when will we judge angels? The scripture's not real specific about that. 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude verses 6 and 7, there are a number of places that tell us that there are angels that are kept in chains until the day of judgment, but it seems that that will be God's work. It seems that their destiny has already been determined. I don't know, maybe in the resurrection, those men and women that were believers from that generation will have part in passing judgment, I don't know, or at least attesting to. Maybe it means that we'll judge angels in the sense that as we rule and reign with Christ, we'll have angelic, the angels were created to be ministering spirits, to minister to the heirs of salvation. The Bible tells us that man was made a little lower than the angels. In the fall, we don't appear what we shall be. We know when we see him, we'll be like him. But originally in God's creation, human beings were a higher form of life than angelic beings. It's hard to believe looking around here, ain't it? And right now, God's working in us presently, conforming us into the image of Christ. And I know none of us have arrived, at least I hope not anyhow, because I look around here, I don't see anybody who I want God to look like. No offense. But then in our resurrected form, somehow, once again, being clothed with light. When Adam sinned, it says, then he knew he was naked. Somehow the light went out. In the book of Revelation, when our bodies are fashioned like unto his glorious body, it says that the saints are clothed, the white linen that we will be clothed in is the righteousness, as plural, of the saints. That will be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And it itself will be what we are clothed with. And in that state, a higher form than the angels themselves. So in some form, we'll be judges in another world also. Can't we deal with things that pertain to this present life, he says to us. If then, now it doesn't forbid appealing to Caesar. Paul did that. So it's not saying that we shouldn't exercise the benefits of the society we live in. You're a citizen here. Paul appealed to Caesar when he needed help, and it was the right thing to do. Paul tells us that the magistrate doesn't bear the sword in vain. I think there's a time when Christians, if they try to settle things and someone's going to be a scoundrel and they're not going to, you know, do what's right, you really come to the point then of, do I let this thing go? And Paul's going to talk to that and rather suffer wrong for Christ's sake. But I think no doubt there are times when the magistrate doesn't bear the sword in vain, that he is also, it tells us, the minister of God, and that even a believer who is acting the part of an unbeliever needs to be brought face to face with his actions sometimes. He's not forbidding that. He's saying to these Corinthians, they're being so much immature that they're just dragging one another into the courtroom, and there's no attempt to glorify Christ in the way that they settle their differences. If then, verse 4, you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, he's being cynical, but he already told us back in the second chapter, that the psychikos, the mental man, the soulish man, doesn't understand spiritual things, but that the spiritual man judges all things. Paul's saying you can set those who are least esteemed in the church to judge certain things. You can take your 10-year-old. I mean, I can't believe that the Supreme Court can't figure some things out. In the name of art and free expression, what is pornography and what isn't pornography? Because I can take one of my kids and even cover up part of it so I don't pollute them and say, is this a good picture or a bad picture? And they'll say, that's a bad picture. The Supreme Court can't figure it out, but my 10-year-old can figure it out. Now, I can take that same 10-year-old and sit him down with somebody in the church and say, these two men are arguing. This man paid this man this much money to do this job for him, and this man didn't do the job for him. What do you think should happen? And my 10-year-old said, I would think he should finish the job. Yeah. Take those who are least esteemed in the church, Paul's being cynical, and set them over your matters. Rather than the soulish man who, he said, doesn't understand spiritual things, doesn't discern anything. Take those that are least esteemed and set them over these matters. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? And the Corinthians were all bragging about how wise they were. No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Is there anybody there that understands that there's a higher law, that there's a higher standard? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, these Corinthians had a lousy testimony all across the board. Remember that. You know, they're supposed to be witnesses. It tells us in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might be witnesses. This is the church that's speaking in tongues, that's exercising spiritual gifts, famous for fornication, drunk at the communion table, famous for suing one another, all divided. They're being a rotten witness. So whatever the Holy Spirit's supposed to be doing them, it isn't happening. And it has to do with the way we live, and our character, and our integrity, and the way we walk, and being Christ-like. Brother goeth the law with brother, and he says, and you're doing that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault or a failure or a loss, is the idea, among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? What he's saying is there is a failure, there's a loss. And he uses a word that's often used in the court system that day, of the person who loses. He's saying there's already a loss among you, and that's the brothers taking brother to court. What he's saying is what you're losing spiritually is more valuable. The spiritual loss is more terrible than the physical loss. Why not, over some of these issues, why not, instead of defrauding one another, why not suffer the wrong? Why not turn the other cheek? Why not go the extra mile? Why not demonstrate the very nature of Christ that's within you? Because none of us deserve to be forgiven. None of us deserve to go to heaven. None of us deserve to be called justified, sanctified, and glorified. None of us have received what we receive from Christ because we deserve it. That had nothing to do with fairness. If we were put on the scales and measured in a court system somewhere, we would all be damned. We'd all be on our way to hell. But the same spirit that was in Stephen, as he's ready to be stoned, saying, Father, forgive them. Don't lay this to their charge. Well, that's not fairness. That's Christ-likeness. Good plaque stuff. This is good plaque material. Put over your fireplace, put on your wall. You don't want to look at it when you're having a bad day, but it's good plaque material. Tough to live by, easy to teach. I might whistle a different tune when I'm putting all this into practice. Brother goes to law with brother, and before unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is a loss or a failure. There's no winner in this among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brothers, your own family, just like at home, brothers and sisters. But people are like that. You know, it's interesting. We see families that have a pretty functional appearance. That's a modern word. Until grandma dies and they have to go read the will. next thing you know, they're strangling each other, they're not talking to each other, they're fighting each other. It's remarkable what an old painting over the mantelpiece will do in a family. An old jalopy. Know ye not, here's his next question, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, he's going to say there's a real court. There's a real judge. And the people that you're having judge your cases now aren't even going to be there. The unrighteous, those who are you are going to court in front of to have your cases settled, aren't even going to be in the kingdom. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now let me read through this. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Very important to understand. Be not deceived. Because thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands are deceived. And they think that they can live any way they want to, and they're still going to heaven. I'm not hurting anybody. Don't lay that stuff on me. Don't thump that Bible around me. I love God. Everything's cool. Yeah, I'm living with my girlfriend. Yeah, I'm skimming a little money off the top. Yeah, I go out and I only get drunk 5 days a week. I go to church on Sunday sober. Is Paul just banging on the Corinthians because of their sin? Well, when he writes to the Galatians, he said, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such the like, of which I've told you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a different church he's writing to. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says this: for this you know, that no whoremonger, or unclean, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Colossians, a different church. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, and idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. So it isn't just something he's writing to the Corinthian church. You know, and people say, hey, come on, man, don't be legalistic. We're in grace. Don't you just... Yeah, we are in grace. That's why we're not going to hell. But there's a change that's wrought within us, a new nature, when we're born again. And we demonstrate who our master is by our obedience. If we're still obedient to fornication, we're still obedient to drug abuse, we're still obedient to being drunken every weekend, we're not demonstrating that we have the master that will take us to heaven. Your obedience demonstrates the master of your life. Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that. Hey, don't tell me what you don't do. We don't know who you are by what you don't do. Tell me what you do, then I'll know who you are. Well, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, but I don't rob banks, and I don't do this, and I don't shoot her, and I do this. Well, I don't care. All of those things you don't do, they don't tell us anything about who you are. The one thing you're doing, that tells us who you are. Be not deceived. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people are. They think they can live any way they want to and enter into the kingdom. Doesn't happen. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. This is sexual sin. Outside of marriage, outside of God's prescribed use for sexuality. And God invented sexuality. It has a wonderful purpose. But it isn't for us to do whatever we want with. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Those that are having sex with someone who is married or being married themselves, having sex outside of their marriage. If you're living that way, you need to take inventory spiritually. The Bible says, let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. He uses two words that were common in the day to describe, number one, those that are effeminate was a male prostitute. The man, and in the Corinthian temple there to Aphrodite, there were over 1,000 prostitutes in Corinth. Some of them were men. And they would play the role of the woman and yield themselves to another man to satisfy his homosexual, his sodomite desires. Those that are effeminate, the passive homosexual, those that are abusers of themselves with mankind were the man who played the aggressive role or who paid for the service of the other homosexual. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Didn't say it. You're intolerant. I am not intolerant. God is intolerant. I didn't write this book. I'm reading it along with you. If you don't believe me, look and see if it's in there. I didn't write it. Now, look, you have to understand, look down in verse 11. He's going to say this wonderful word, but you are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. And that follows, such were some of you. Does this mean that someone who's given a sexual sin can't be saved? Does it mean that someone who's a homosexual can't be saved? Does it mean that someone who's an extortioner can't be saved? No. That's what his point is. Such were some of you. There's freedom from that. There's salvation. But he's going to say those who do these things and those who constantly live in these things as a lifestyle are not people who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And don't be deceived about it. He's being honest here. Effeminate, abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves. Notice, not kleptomaniacs. In the Bible, there's no such thing as a kleptomaniac. That's something we invented and 'cause it's the next step to a sickness. If you're stealing something, you don't have a sickness, you're a stinking thief. That's what the Bible says. We don't have the word dysfunctional here anyway. Nowhere. Thieves, or covetous, or drunkards. There's no alcoholics in the Bible. Because the next step is, it's a sickness. A sickness. I have the... My friend who drinks all the time sneezed on me, and I caught it from him. This is sickness. Now I have it. No. You're not an alcoholic. You are a drunkard. It's a lousy word, and I hope it makes you feel lousy, because if you feel lousy enough, you'll know that there's deliverance from that through Jesus Christ, and people can be set free and they can be delivered. Well, I go to a program. Is that right? Yeah, go to your program. I don't care. You know, whether it happens the slow way or immediately, God's the only one who can do it. Because there ain't a program in the world that can deliver anybody from anything. Because all of us that are familiar with that world have seen all of the failures of it, of the system. It's wonderful if someone gets saved and goes away somewhere where there's Christian brothers or Christian sisters in some kind of a ranch or a program where what they're doing is getting grounded in the faith, and there's life-changing stuff that goes on. We have an addictions meeting here on Monday nights, but it's a one-step program. You know, we used to do the 12-step thing, and then I heard guys say, well, I can't get past step six, and I thought, what? There's one step. I was going to hell, and now I'm saved. I was blind, now I see. I was lost, now I'm found. And thank God we have a great guy there that understands Sully knows. This is a one-step program. Drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And there's many today that like to promote, you know, tolerance, the broad way. Don't be so uptight. Such were some of you. But first, you are washed. Praise the Lord. I like that. You are washed. That means completely. You are sanctified, set apart. You are justified, just as if, the way, the good way to remember justified is just as if you had never sinned. This is God's court in heaven. This is what God has pronounced upon us. Paul's making a point. Hey, some of us were drunkards. We were just lousy. We lived. We were immoral. We did all this stuff. But God has changed us. He didn't take us to an earthly court. We didn't deserve anything, but you're washed. Your slate is clean. You're sanctified. That means your life has been now set apart. There's purpose to life now. You're justified. And in that condition, it's just as if none of those other things had ever happened. You know, when I think back to BC in my own life, it's like a different person. It's hard for me to relate to that. When I think back to how I lived before Christ, it just seems to me now so foreign. Seems like a different life. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, he addresses this problem. All things are lawful unto me. Now, that was the Epicurean cry. That was of the day. They would say, everything's lawful. You can do whatever you want. Well, those were the standards. At least 14 out of the 20 Roman emperors, I know 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. Socrates experimented with homosexuality. It was the morals of the day. The Romans believed that every man should have a legal wife to bear his children, a concubine for pleasure, and a mistress for adventure. That every man should have at least three of those. That every man should have at least three of those. That was the more of the day. Now, Paul's saying, all things are lawful to me. Now, you understand what he's saying, because he just said anybody who does these things ain't gone to the kingdom of God. So he's not saying all of those things are lawful. He's saying, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm no longer under the law. But he's going to say, what I am free to do is to serve Christ, to yield myself to Christ. I'm no longer under the law. Everything's lawful to me because I'm not under the law. But he's not saying we're free to do all of those other things, because there's a different law at work in us now through the Spirit of God. Paul would say that in Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you would. Yes, we're not under the law. All things are lawful, as it were. Not living in sin. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. That is, all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, what if we lived by that? All things are lawful to me, but all things are not profitable. What if we measured everything we did by saying, let's see, is this going to make me closer to Jesus? Is this profitable or is this not profitable? You know, when you you're training for, you know, some athletic event, you know. Yeah, I'm going to run the 440. But I want to run with cowboy boots on. Do I have to run with running shoes on? Can I run with cowboy boots? Yeah. You can run with cowboy boots. You just can't win with cowboy boots. You need the proper shoes. It reminds me of a story where these two guys are camping, and this big grizzly breaks in and rips the tent apart, and they both jump up and look and start to take off, and the one guy puts his sneakers on. And the other guy says, why are you putting your sneakers on? You can't outrun a bear. And he said, I don't need to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun you. I don't know where how we got there. Epicurean cry of the day, all things are lawful unto me. Paul says, all things are lawful. All things are not expedient. All things do not make us closer to Christ. I don't want to be brought under the power of any. You know, I love to be able to sit here or just wake up in the morning and say, come, Lord Jesus. I don't like, as a Christian, I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to live in such a way where I have to say, Lord, don't come till I get this straightened out. Lord, don't come till my friend's black eye goes away. Lord, you know, don't come until my black eye goes away. Lord, don't come, you know, I don't want to live like that. I don't want to give up my freedom. I want to be able to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Everything's lawful. I don't want to be brought under the bondage of anything. How are you brought under the bondage of anything? Well, you know, is it against the law? Is it sinful to have a can of beer? Sit down and watch a football game? Well, for me it is, but the Bible doesn't say that it is. But see, then the question becomes, well, can I have a can and a half? Because I never get a buzz with a can. My buzz begins right around a can and three quarters. So can I have a can and a half? Because drunkenness is wrong and it's a sin. Is it, you know, so, you know, what it does is it establishes the mindset of how close can I live to the edge, you know, where I might fall into hell and still go to heaven? Who wants to live like that? You know, because the person who lives like that, what they're doing is they're looking at what they're giving up for Christ. I have to give up this, I have to give up that. I have to give, I can't do this, I can't sleep with my girlfriend. I can't do this. I can't smoke pot anymore. And I can't do this. And I can't get drunk. And I can't get, you know, AIDS. And I can't get cirrhosis of the liver. And I can't, you know, giving up everything for Christ. When you fall in love with somebody, you don't sit around all day thinking about what you need to give up. We see when a guy and gal in the church fall in love with each other, the way they act. That guy's not giving anything up. His old friends are saying to him, where are you? I don't see you anymore. He's not sitting around saying, oh, I'm giving up my old friends. He just has faced the one he's fallen in love with, and all he wants to do is be with that one. He's not giving up $10 to buy flowers. Bless you. Nothing is a sacrifice when you're in love, you know, and separation, and the key to separation is not separation from, but it's separation unto. If we're in love with Jesus, if we evaluate every day of our lives what he did on the cross for us, we realize, as Paul's going to say, we're bought with a price. Our destiny, what awaits us, how temporary this life is, how fast it will go by. If we're real about what sin does to this world and to our own generation, and we take inventory and realize, oh, I might be being selective in how I dabble in it, but it's the same thing that's destroying lives all over this planet. All things are lawful. All things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, Paul says. I won't be brought under the power of any of them. Meats for the belly, another cry of the day. And the belly for meat. It's our food. Food is for the belly. I like this theory. I knew that. Food is for the belly, and the belly is for food. But God shall destroy both it, food, and them, the bellies, or vice versa. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Because what the Epicurean cry was, hey, and they said in Corinth, hey, you know, man has drives, man has desires. And if we can fulfill those things in a way that doesn't hurt anybody else, it's like this is the same exact thing we're hearing today. Well, I can do whatever I want morally. I can do whatever, as long as I don't hurt anybody else. And you try to get in a way, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you're intolerant. You know, I can do whatever. That's the same thing they were saying in Paul's day. Hey, the belly is for food, and food is for the belly. So if God's given us an organ called the stomach, and that stomach is satisfied and satiated by filling it, and food is for the stomach, and then the stomach is for food, then it only seems reasonable for us to realize that the sex organ is for sex. And just the way you fulfill one organ with food, you fulfill another organ with sexual intimacy. That's what they believed. Paul's going to say, wait a minute, there's a difference. One of those is a horizontal relationship. The food and the belly, that's strictly horizontal. God's going to destroy both it and them. When we come to the kingdom, you don't have to eat anymore. Evidently, you'll be able to if you want to, but there's no longer the process of taking in carbohydrates and protein and all of that to sustain life. No, no, no. There's going to be a different life force. And the body is not going to be destroyed. It's going to be resurrected. The body is not for fornication to fulfill its physical desire. The body is eternal. It's for the Lord. The body has a vertical relationship. And the stomach has a horizontal relationship. And we haven't yet even dreamed of the purpose of our body. They say that in 10 minutes, the human mind has more transactions than all of the computers in the world that day. If you would take the DNA, and Philip Yancey wrote a book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. He says, if you would take the DNA out of every cell in your body, out of every nucleus, the total contents of that DNA would be able to fit in a container about the size of an ice cube. But if you would take those strands of DNA, which are information, and put them end to end, the DNA in one human body would go from the earth to the sun and back again 300 times. And that's the throwaway container. That stuff's not going to be necessary. Now, it's a blood drive system. You need fuel. You burn carbons. Jesus, his blood was drained out. Rose from the dead. Doth a spirit have flesh and bone? Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and bone can, evidently. But it's a different drive system. It's a spirit drive system. He appeared, he disappeared. He enjoyed more than one realm. That's what the body was designed for. Traveling at the speed of light? No, that's slow. Traveling at the speed of thought? Infinitely faster. The body has a completely different purpose. Now, some of you are saying, I don't like my body. You know, I'm having, you know, it's like, I hope in heaven I'm going to be trimmed down a little or beefed up a little or in a little more buff than I am, you know. Well, come on, look. It wouldn't be heaven if you were bummed about your body forever. That would be hell. That wouldn't be heaven. All of that is going to be the way it should. We don't have the details, but we have common sense. Verse 13 says, food for the belly for food, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, which is what they said in Corinth, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Those of you who have been born again have the living Christ taken up residence within your heart. And God hath both raised up the Lord, Jesus, and will also raise up us by his own power. And in chapter 15, he's going to talk a lot about that. That's the purpose of the body. It's to be raised incorruptible. Know ye not, here's his next question, that your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Your bodies are the members of Christ. Corporately, we make up the body of Christ. Individually, he has a particular interest in each one of us whom he's indwelt. Our bodies are the very members of Christ. We're joined to him in that, and it's something that's eternal. He says, should you then take that which belongs to Christ and join it to a harlot, one of the temple prostitutes in Corinth? God forbid. Next question. What? He's thinking through this. Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He reverts back to Genesis. Something happens. Don't you know this? If you're joined to a harlot, you become one with her. Because the Bible says the two shall be one flesh. And by the way, from Genesis to Revelation, the most oft used phrase concerning marriage is the one flesh phrase. When that one flesh ness is broken by adultery, something dramatic happens. And I don't think we understand the completeness of that. There can be reconciliation. It doesn't have to be divorce, but Jesus said that is the only biblical grounds for divorce, because that one fleshness has been broken. Because when you join yourself to be one flesh with someone, you're not just joined biologically. Because a woman is not just a woman by biology. A woman is a woman spiritually, emotionally, intellectually. There's a difference. And a man is not just a man by biology, by his sex organs. A man is a man spiritually. There's a difference. In that union, there's a joining together. Adam and Eve was taken from Adam's side. When they were joined together in that union in marriage, it was something that was reflective of a heavenly unity, of something we don't understand. And they were joined together, not just physically. But there's a glue there. There's something that happens. Again, I see it. If I have a single guy and a single gal in my office arguing, I sit there listening and I think, just get rid of her. I don't want to listen to you argue anymore. There's lots of girls in the church. If she's an asshole, get rid of her. There's prettier ones. Just what do you think? You think that what you're thinking is, why are, if you're such an aggravation to each other, what's the problem? And then I say, you guys are in sexual sin, aren't you? And they hang their faces and say, yeah. Because they sound like a husband and a wife arguing. And they're now in a bondage that they shouldn't be in. That is a wonderful glue in marriage, but as a bondage outside of it. Because every time you give yourself, you don't just give yourself physically, you give yourself away emotionally. You give away part of your heart, of your mind, and of your spirit. And there's a wound. And again, you girls, if you give yourself away before your wedding day, you're stupid. And I mean it. Because you're worth more than that. You're God's daughters. Somebody around here calls himself a Christian guy, and he's coming on to you. You have my permission to say, honey, close your eyes. I'm going to give you a big kiss. And while their eyes are closed, you ball up your right fist. You flatten their nose. We'll give you absolution. But I'll tell you something. That's the attitude you should have in your heart. If that's all you want from me, if that's what you think of me, if you wait and you do it God's way, God says that if you honor him, he'll honor you. And it should happen the right way. We live in a society where all of this slop washes over us and washes over us and washes over us and washes over us. It's the imagery is there constantly. And I'll tell you, that's where it begins. Look what he's going to say down here in verse 18. He's going to say, flee fornication. That's without leaving a forwarding address. What does flee mean? Take Webster's dictionary and look up flee. It means run for your life. And that's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. He ran. Why? Because he decided then that it was wrong? No, he had decided long before that. You will never be able to decide then. Again, the human mind is a picture gallery. It's images. You don't think in sentences. When you think, headlines don't come up. There's nothing, there's not press in your mind. When you think in images. You think in pictures. And if you allow yourself to begin to flirt with someone in your mind, to lust after them, to play, oh, no, but it's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody sees. Well, the Holy Spirit's in there, and he's grieved when it becomes a game, and you let it go on, and you play out your role in your mind, and you imagine how wonderful it would be, how sweet it would be. The Bible says stolen water is sweet. And you go through it over and over in your mind, and you know what happens? All of a sudden, when you end up in the situation, and you're alone, and the opportunity arises, you don't have to think. All you need to do is act out what you've rehearsed over and over and over and over. You will never escape then. You have to determine long ahead of that, I am never going to do this. Lord Jesus, I love you. First of all, why should I ever marry a man who wants this before marriage? Because if I do, every time he comes home late from work, I'm going to have to wonder where he's at. Because I'm going to have to realize if there wasn't enough between him and Christ for him to be a single Christian man, he's never going to be a Christian husband. But I'll tell you this. You think it's hard to be a single Christian man? Well, first of all, it's easier to be single and want to be married than it is to be married and want to be single. Second of all, however hard it is to be a single Christian man and to deal with that, the Bible says when you get married, you have to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. You think that's easier than being single? You're out of your mind. Because Christ did two very basic things. He entered into our world and he died there. And I know when I come home from work at the end of a busy day what my wife wants. She wants me to enter into her world and die there. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants too. Because there are things that are important to her. There are things that she gives herself to and nobody's there. You know, there's the endless pile of wash. There's this, there's that. There's, you know, certain things. She's not going to hear from the kids until they're 30. And have their own kids and say, Mom, I didn't realize what you're doing, you know. So when I come home, whatever, even if my wife's a professional in the working world, and when I come home for me to be what I need to be for her, I have to be willing to put my world in neutral and let it idle somewhere and enter into her world and die there. If you can't be a single man, Christian single man, and do it right, you will never be a Christian husband. And then, if you have kids, there's a whole new level there of sacrifice of death. Now look. Look, calm down. The returns are unbelievable. I love my wife. It is wonderful to know that you're with someone who is never going to cheat on you, and you're never going to cheat on them. It is wonderful to know that if I get broken down and end up in a wheelchair, this person's going to stick with me for the rest of my life. But that's the kind of character there is because of Christ. It is the most rewarding thing in the world. And John says, I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walk in truth. It is wonderful to have children and see them raise and go on with the Lord. There is no thing in life more rewarding than that. Again, when it's time for the Lord to call me home, whether he comes for me or sends for me, if I can lay in my hospital bed and know all four of my kids are solid in their relationship with Jesus Christ, that my sons will treat their wives with respect and live with personal integrity, that my daughters will be godly women in their homes. If I know they're going to be good finishers, and I know when I close my eyes, I'm only saying, see you in the morning. I can't imagine anything greater than that. And let me tell you something, the same with you guys. It's grieving the pastoral staff hears, this person is doing what? What are they doing? It isn't just, nobody's legalistic. It's heart-wrenching. It's heartbreaking. Verse 16 says, know ye not that he which is joined to a prostitute is one body? The two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, remarkably, which is much higher. It's eternal. Flee, the idea is therefore. Fornication. Every sin that a man does without the body, but he that committeth sexual sin, fornication, sinneth against his own body, desecrating the sanctuary. Because he's talking in the singular here. Look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now, back in chapter 3, he talked about us being the temple of God, but it was always in the plural there, talking about the church. Here he's talking about the individual. He says this, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. The Lord himself has moved into your life. And you're one with him because of that. You know, I get up early or I stay up late. I have those times to sit alone. There's something remarkable. And you know what? I don't understand everything about prayer. I know my life is different when I pray. Do I see with the physical eye all of the spiritual dynamics of that? No. But something wonderful happens when I sense him communing with me. And I know that we're one. And it's what makes all of this worthwhile when there's a reality to it. And an adventure to it as he leads. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. That's why Paul says in Galatians, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you would. And by the way, I think he gives it to us in the order that it happens. The flesh, most naturally, you know, I'm in traffic, somebody cuts me out. I jam on the brake. Now, the first lusting that happens is the flesh against the spirit. The first thing out of my mouth is, you! Okay. You know, I can't. You know. The first thing out of my mouth isn't, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you. You know, just so wonderful to know you're out driving today. No, the flesh first, natural, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary, military word, dug in, entrenched. Neither one wants to give ground. So that you cannot do what you would. He's saying there's not a third choice. There's the fallen nature. There's the Holy Spirit. Your body's not your own. It is actually the temple, the sanctuary of the Holy Ghost. You know, it's interesting. In ancient Israel, in the middle of the camp, what was there? Was the tabernacle. Ancient Israel was a sea, several hundred miles square, of tents. But there was one tent that was different. And you could walk through those hundreds of tents. And no doubt different colors, different decorations. Some of them were probably fancier than others. But there was one tent, and when you came to it, it was covered with skins. It didn't look any different. Wasn't because of appearance, but because the glory of God dwelt in that tent and made it different than every other tent in that entire camp. It was even approached differently. And that's you today. That's you today. Isn't it wonderful to be with someone who's been walking with the Lord, or someone, you know, that is just, and you just enjoy being around them because there's that maturity, there's that, you know, that wonderful glow of God's presence. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You are not your own. Why? For you are bought with a price. Not $1,000, not $1 million, not $1 billion, not $1 trillion, not all of the gold and diamonds on earth, not the whole solar system. In fact, Jesus says, what does it matter if a man gains the whole cosmos, the whole universe, and loses his soul? Jesus says, in God's estimation, your soul is more valuable than the entire universe, billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of light years wide. None of it compares to what God sees when he looks down into the life of one individual. You're bought with a price, more costly than all of that, the blood of Christ, obviously. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's no room here for someone that says, yeah, I'm living with my girlfriend, but God knows my heart. God knows my... No, he doesn't know. He says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Those are not mutually exclusive. You can't be a sold-out Christian glorifying God in your spirit and not in your body. And you can't be a sold-out Christian glorifying God in your body and not in your spirit, because your spirit's in your body. The point is, if we've given our lives to Christ, body and spirit, you can't separate them. If you can't do one without doing the other. And the Corinthians had this mentality. Well, the spirit is one thing, the physical is the other. You satisfy the physical appetites. That has nothing to do with the spirit. Well, that's just Greek philosophy. That has nothing to do with Christianity. God's changed us. He's even given us different desires. He's given us a heart of flesh. I mean, you know, it's remarkable now sometimes to sit down and for me just to hear about something or just to see something on the news and find tears running down my face. That was never there before. He's changed us. Given us a heart of flesh. The body. What a day that will be, huh? No sickness, no sorrow, no disease, no heartache, no adultery, no murder, no divorce, no mental institutions, no hospitals. No police, no armies, no Congress, no Senate, no presidents, no czars, no DEA, no ATF. No lawyers, no doctors. No pastors. What a day. That's what we're destined for. But read ahead. You know, he makes this progress now from naturally into the proper use, the proper expression of sexuality. He goes into chapter 7 now, and we'll talk about marriage. And once again, the sacredness of it, the problem with divorce. We'll go there, try to read through chapter 7, a lot of very pointed things there. Take note as you read through chapter 7 that some points Paul says, now this is the word of the Lord. Now in other places he said, now this is not the word of the Lord, this is my opinion, but I believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to me, and this is how I feel about this subject. He's very honest, very candid as he goes through.